And we are in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Can you hear me in the back? Everyone here all right? You want a little more volume? Okay, hear more. Can you hear me now? A little better? Okay. All right, 1 Samuel 17, as we look at David as our object lesson for success, as we think of those who are mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And of course, David is contrasted with Saul, who is on his way out and who would be the illustration of failure. Success and failure. Thus, we think of David as the epitome of success, and as we think of Old Testament history, the David of Israel, of course, is the greatest. As he is set forth as the shepherd boy, the musician, the soldier, the hero, the king, the priest, the prophet, the poet, and as thus he sets forth the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key, of course, to David's success is found in the fact that he was more interested in his own relationship with the Lord than with anything else. Where Saul was more interested in how he appeared to others than he was about his internal relationship with the Lord. Thus, the flesh is always concerned about the externals, how you appear, how you look, and the gals will spend hours in making themselves look pretty, while God looks on the inside and says, "You are indeed a stinking wrench." Even though you look beautiful on the outside, the average young girl is unaware of biblical principles, and oftentimes believing gals fall into the same trap, and that's why we're told, or the ladies are told, in 1 Peter 3, in conjunction with being made to an unbelieving husband, that their adorning should not be external. God does not use that. He uses the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Same principle, God looking on the inside, man looking on the outside. And I might say, in many cases, it takes a woman a lifetime to learn the principle. Saul never did learn it. David caught it as a young boy, and that's what made him successful and a success in the eyes of the Lord. So as we look at Saul, dropping back at chapter 15, we saw that his attitude was one of rebellion. Now, he had everything done externally. He went to church. In fact, he even offered animal sacrifices before the Lord in disobedience, animals that should have been killed in the battle. And in verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, going to church, donating money, and going through the externals as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, Saul, the Lord has rejected thee from being king." Thus, obedience to the word of God is the key. Psalms 138, verse 2, if I remember correctly, David said that God had exalted his word above his name. And that means to respond to the word of God is more important than going through the actions and allowing the word of God to have precedence in our hearts. David understood this even during a failure. Keep your finger there. Let's turn back to Psalm 51. And we will see that David knew that principle. He knew what Samuel knew, and that's what made him great, and that's why God said he was a man after his own heart. Psalm 51, we pick it up in the midst of a confession psalm. For David here is confessing his sin, his great sin with Bathsheba. And one of the things that made David successful is that he was honest with himself. And thus he was honest with himself before the Lord. He was quick to acknowledge his sin, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me." He recognized what he was, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Underline that, if you will. My objective is that you catch the secret to success. We do not make our young people or children successful by buying them the latest in fashionable clothing or providing for them the latest in physical comforts. That is not what makes a young person successful before the Lord. What makes them successful is a mental response between them and the Lord as they respond to the Word of God, and that is what God labels success. And our objectives as parents should be to encourage our children to be sensitive to "Thus saith the Lord." And with all that is bombarding our minds today by way of worldly attractions, amusements, and whatever, the child of God needs to be careful to give the Lord an opportunity and a chance to get a hold of his thinking apparatus. For the world is not a friend of grace, and watching 2 hours of television does not encourage you to drop to your knees in prayer before you go Betty by. It does just the reverse. So I mention that because when I see it, you know it's true. So the objective then is to have a sensitive heart towards the Lord. All right, verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Then he speaks of "purge me with hyssop," and so on. "Create in me," verse 10, "a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit," notice, "within me." Then in Psalm 51, verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." That's exactly what Samuel was telling Saul. "Else I'd give it." Well, then what on earth do you want, God, if you don't want my billfold? Well, "Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Do you know how to get a hold of God's attention? You know how to make God smile at you? You know how to allow the Lord to lead you and direct you? Underline it. Verses 16 and 17. This becomes the key. Now, I might say in our memory work this week with our young people, and I hope that you parents have a copy as well. I think we have enough, don't we? It deals with the verses on humility, having the mind of Christ, which was a humble mind, a submissive mind. This is the principle right here. Thus, if we carry the principle on next month, we'll use the verses I've just mentioned in Psalm 51 along with others, which set forth that principle of humility. David was small in his own eyes. David made no claim to fame. David was humble. Saul, in reverse, was self-willed, stubborn, rebellious, and proud. All of those are mental attitudes, and that is the key to success or failure. If I think as Saul thought, I'm through. If I can imitate the mind of David, which was the mind of Christ, then God promises me success, because then the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Now, let's go back to chapter 17 of Samuel. In chapter 17, we are now confronted with the great triumph of David. But we notice that this triumph was the result of David's willingness to be faithful to the Lord in little things. We notice that David obviously was a man of faith, and as we see him as a shepherd with the sheep, the Psalms reflect again his mental attitude, and thus he trusted the Lord with his whole heart, which becomes the key. Thus, in chapter 17, verse 29, David said, What have I done? Is there not a cause? When he asked about the giant by the name of Goliath, you see, he was walking by faith. Elab, verse 28, was angry with him because of the fact that he was asking questions. In verse 32, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Thy servant David will go and fight with this Philistine." Faith now is finding action. Faith without works is dead, James 2 tells us. This has nothing to do with obtaining eternal life. You do not get saved by works. You get saved by faith apart from works. The objective of James in James 2 is to encourage the believers, whom he mentions in 4:4 as, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God," as he speaks to the children of God, to the brethren. Thus, the believer who fails to walk by faith duplicates the spirit of Saul and actually becomes an enemy of God. You see, you have to understand the doctrine of eternal security and salvation by grace apart from works to understand that a child of God can commit any sin in the catalog of sins. And for a person to adopt the erroneous attitude or idea that because one is saved, there are certain things that a Christian would just never do, indicates the fact he is ignorant of the Word of God, and he is totally ignorant of what the flesh is capable of doing, and he is ignorant of the two natures which the believer still possesses, because he still retains an old sin nature. And he is ignorant of the fact that when that believer fails to walk in the spirit, he is walking in the flesh, and when he is carnal or in the flesh, his skin will do and can do, in fact, will do things worse than the unbeliever. And believers ought to know that. You see, when a believer turns against the Lord, they will drop to lower depths than a self-righteous religious unbeliever because of who they're fighting. And the devil will go to great lengths to make a monkey out of a believer. And so these Christians who say, "Well, if you're a Christian would never do that," they are totally ignorant of the Word of God. Salvation is not promised to people who are being good. Salvation is promised to the no goods. And that's why God gives them a godly, goodly spirit, a new divine nature. But it's only through that nature that one can execute the Christian life. Thus, our failure to utilize the power of the Spirit means we will fail in our Christian life, and that means we're failing to walk as a believer by faith. Thus, the justified one should live by faith, but the justified ones oftentimes do not live by faith. In fact, more often than not, it would appear. So when James says faith without works is dead, as we covered the three tenses of salvation last Sunday morning, and you can visualize them in your mind, what he's saying in effect is, those who are in the second tense of salvation should walk by faith in the provisional promises of God to make them fruitful or successful for Jesus Christ. Your works prove your relationship with the Holy Spirit or that you're rightly related to Jesus Christ. Thus, to the saved and unsaved alike, my works justify me in their eyes. Before God, I'm justified apart from anything external. And that's why we're reading these accounts, and that's why the penman of Hebrews used these individuals to prove a point to his readers. If they did it, why can't you? If they made the Christian life work, why can't you Hebrews make the Christian life work? He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to the brethren. And so works justify us before people. And I might say we're justified primarily before the believer rather than the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't understand a noble walk, as all they can understand is the gospel of grace if the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see it and if they're desirous of wanting to know it. Thus, we're not promised a bed of ease by virtue of the fact that we're Spirit-filled. In fact, the unbeliever will be more greatly irritated with you in most cases if you are filled with the Spirit than if you weren't. So being filled with the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit does not endear you to the unsaved. So when these goofy Christians get the idea that I'll win them to myself first and they'll see what a glorious grand person I am, and when they can say of me, my, that's a beautiful person, then maybe afterwards I can lead them to Christ. That is not the approach. First of all, you're not that beautiful. And the unbeliever already knows that you're just living in a dream world. And though we should indeed be filled with the Spirit, we never should look at ourselves or seek to sell ourselves or to use ourselves as the basis of an approach. We are to step forward by faith in thus saith the Lord, trusting the Spirit of God to honor His word. Thus being filled with the Spirit is our personal business and our personal responsibility. But we're seeing here how it reflects itself on the basis of faith. David was indeed a man of faith. Thus, we look at verse 37. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, He will, notice, he's emphatic, He will deliver me, that's faith, out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. Verse 40, He took his staff in his hands, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. 5 smooth stones. Now, as we think of the 5 smooth stones, why don't we just, for grins, turn to 2 Samuel 21. Keep your finger here. 2 Samuel 21. And as we think of 5, we have several explanations of why David picked up 5 stones. They may all be wrong, because it's conjecture in a measure, but putting all things together, we can come up with at least some answers to the number 5, though we don't know what David was thinking actually. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 15, war with the Philistines. 21:15 of 2 Chronicles. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. David went down with his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbab-benim-Bebop. We'll just call him Bebop, which was the sons of the giant. Now notice, his offsprings weren't any pups either. The weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. Well, that sounds familiar. He's a chip off the old block. His weighs just as much as his old man's weighed. He, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. All right, now, but Abishiah, the son of Zariah, succored and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, lest thou quench the light of Israel. In other words, if he got killed, what'll we do then? And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then, now get this, if you gals are looking for some names for your babies, here's a few. You can consider. Boy, oh boy. Well, anyway, notice it says they were sons of the giant. Then it says in verse 19, there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elihanan, the son of Jerry-Orgum, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Now he's got some brothers. And the staff whose bear was like a weaver's beam, chip off the old block, only this was his brother. And there was yet a battle in Gath, and there was a man of a great stature, and he had on his every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot, and of course he only had 2, he had 6 toes, 420 in number. He was also was born to the giant, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son, and so on and so forth. Notice verse 24, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David. Now my point in turning here was not to show you how I could stumble through those names, but rather to point out the fact that Goliath had 4 brothers, and his 4 brothers were mean, and they were big, and he had some sons, and they were mean, and they were big. And we actually have here, in the Philistines and in this giant, a type of the Antichrist, but I wanted to contrast the 5 with the 6. For you see, man has 5 senses, 5 fingers, and 5 toes on his hands and feet. And 5 in the Word of God always speaks or describes weakness and the insufficiency of man. Thus, the 5 loaves were insufficient, and the Lord had to multiply them in His grace. The 5 talents given to the one man only produced 5 more talents. In other words, his hands and feet were insufficient to take what was given to him, which was insufficient, and to do anything with. And so the insufficiency of man can only produce insufficiency. Thus, the 5 brothers, as we think of Luke 16 and the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man went to hell and said, if Lazarus would be resurrected or someone would be resurrected from the dead and tell my 5 brethren, surely they wouldn't have to come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they've got the Word of God. They wouldn't listen to the Bible. They wouldn't listen to someone if they were resurrected from the dead. So here again, we have 5 brothers in a helpless situation and thus helplessly lost. The woman at the well in John 4 had a husband. She was not satisfied. Thus the Lord told her that the one she presently had was the 6th. Now 6 is man's number. So we have the giant with 6 fingers and 6 toes. Man. Now, God's judgment falls. On the 6th dispensation, where the Antichrist with the number of 666 seeks to unite the world and elevate the world to its ultimate height in seeking to duplicate the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so David picked up 5 stones. Now as we jump back to Samuel, we'll notice that whether he understood all that was involved in the 5 stones or whether he was thinking of Goliath's 4 brothers, we don't know. But he picked up 5. I'm inclined to believe that he was not actually thinking of Goliath's brothers. He picked up 5 because the Spirit of God led him to do so, to consistently set forth a principle of numerics in the Word of God, which set forth a pattern. Which means God does things with His children, which sets forth principles in the Word of God, which the believer is totally unaware of, and the same thing is true with the unsaved. And that's why the Bible's supernatural. It would be absolutely impossible for a man to sit down and write the Word of God if he laid awake nights and try to put together the unique truths which are consistent covering a period of 6,000 years. And if everything balanced numerically, absolutely impossible. So the Bible. Isn't a book that man could write if he would, or that man would write if he could. It's contrary to the natural nature of man, and it's so unique and supernatural that everywhere you look, if you're sensitive to the supernatural and to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, you can see the hand of God all over this book which we call the Bible. There's just absolutely no way in which man could control this Philistine or David or the men of the Old Testament and prophetically set forth repeatedly, as has taken place, the beauty and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God could accomplish this with man. All right, let's go back. Verse 40. He took a staff in his hands and chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. Now you have a brook, water. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to water, the Word of God is likened to water, and the Spirit of God is likened to water. What difference does it make? Take your pick. The 5 stones were taken under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He put them in the shepherd's bag. Now, he drew near to the Philistine, verse 41. The Philistine came and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. You remember that he had a shield bearer, or a fellow who just carried his shield. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, fair in countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog?" Now that's exactly how Israel looked at the Philistines from a religious point of view. "And you come to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He's religious. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with a shield." Here's the man of faith. "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." Notice where his confidence was. Notice what he was thinking about. He knew he had nothing within himself that could gain victory over this Philistine, but he knew that God was able, which we saw in verse 37. "Thus I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Thus, David's God was defied, not David personally, but David was concerned about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus, verse 46 says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee in my hand." But he sought the Lord's glory. That was David's objective. "And I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Thus, this gospel message which will be preached in all the world. Here's worldwide evangelism done David style. And all this assembly, all those on both sides of the valley, both Jews and Gentiles, shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. This is looking at the enemy from a divine point of view. Now, as a result of this, he is indeed successful. And so he hastened towards the Philistine. Verse 49, David put his hand into his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it. He smote the Philistine between the lamps. Then the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But in that he had no sword in his hand, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew it, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now remember, I mentioned David as the type of Christ. For the Lord Jesus tasted death. The devil himself, of course, was the author of death. But through death, he became the victor over death. Thus David stood on the giant and took the giant's sword and became a victor over the giant. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came into the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sheram, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And thus every man was a hero that day, because one young fella was looking at life from a divine perspective or a divine point of view. There was one young boy in the nation of Israel that was walking by faith when apparently no others were. Thus one man saved the day. Now, just to pause another moment. We looked at verse 34. And we saw that David had victory over the lion and the bear as he kept his father's sheep. And thus, as we think of lonely conflict, we think of the Lord preparing each of us in a remote situation for the tendency of a new convert oft times is to want to be a hero, as David was, and to seek to put themselves or to place themselves or to go someplace or to get on a boat, plane, or whatever, and to go to some geographical location where they can be a hero for Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, the Lord that began a good work in you will perform it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only is the initial gift of God based upon grace and given to us by Him, but actually progressive sanctification or becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ is God's responsibility as well. It is He who seeks to conform us into the image of Christ. Thus, it's His responsibility to mature us. My only desire should be, my only attitude should be that of desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And thus the Psalms teach that David was merely occupied with the word of God. And he had complete confidence that what he learned about thus saith the Lord, God would be obligated to keep. So he merely stepped out by faith in what he knew God said. Simple childlike faith, which of course reminds me of Matthew chapter 18. When the disciples ask the question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And he takes a little child and said, unless you humble yourself and become like this little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. But if you want to be great in the eyes of God, you must duplicate the attitude of a child. So when Solomon began his kingdom, you catch the principle, he said, I'm but a child. God made him great. But when he became great, he thought he was great. And then God said, remember when you were small in your own eyes and I made you something? Now you think you're something and you're in reality nothing? That's the key to success. So actually the way up really is the way down. Now, if God uses nobodies and the key to success is recognizing that principle, maybe we ought to just momentarily flip over to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Chapter 1, while you keep your finger here, for an application of this principle by virtue of the fact it's a key to success, something we must be constantly conscious of, apart from which If the spirit of humility is the key, there is no success as a child of God. If God helps the helpless and uses the nothings. You remember Abraham? I'm sure you do. We've been through him. There's a statement made in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, as well as Isaiah 51. But the Lord reminded Israel over and over again that God didn't choose them because they were so good looking. In fact, God said, I chose you because you were so despised. I actually took the foolish to confound the wise. Now, this is something we should be conscious of and cognizant of at all times. And he mentions Abraham as a sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And God took this two-time loser, Abraham, known then as Abram, brought him out, and through Abraham, the offsprings of Isaac and Jacob come, from which the 12 tribes came. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Do you remember where Joseph began his great venture to the all-time high? It all began in prison. He sat in prison 2 years after he was sold out by his brothers to Egypt, and then was bum-wrapped, wound up in jail, and God prepared him in jail to be a king. In this case, the king of Egypt. Now, the same thing was true with Moses. Moses, we're told, was taught in all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. You have that in Acts chapter 7. He was no dummy. But when he thought in his own strength he was going to lead the children of Israel in a riot or revolt against Egypt, his own people turned on him. So he fled to Midian. Now he's on the backside of the desert, and God lets him rot there for 40 years. You know what God was doing with him? He was teaching him that he was nothing. Dear people, this is the key to success. And one of the things that scares me more than anything else as a pastor in conjunction with believers or sheep is to detect the reflection from a believer of thinking that there's something, or they're going to do something, or they're going to set the world on fire, or to come forward with some great dynamic activity for Jesus Christ. That just scares me. That is not what the Lord wants. He's not asking for great things from you. He's asking you to recognize you're absolutely nothing. And the reason why he doesn't use us for the first 20 or 40 years is because he has to teach us after we're saved that we are what we said we were when we got saved, but we didn't really believe it. We think we're something. And when I hear new Christians tell me, when I've warned them, don't do this, don't do this, don't get occupied with, oh, I'm strong, I can preach Christ in a whorehouse, I can preach Christ on a booze bar, don't worry about me, I can handle myself, yeah, I'll see you in prison. I'll see you in jail next week. You blow your testimony. Who do you think you are to think you can carry fire around in your bosom and not get burnt? Do you have that much confidence in your flesh? When the Bible says, flee sin, flee youthful lust, and flee temptation, God says you don't have the strength to say no. So you better not be around the temptation. It's that simple. You'll fall every time. Who do you think you are? But we think we can cut it. We think we're something. And because David learned to be faithful in the little things, God then used him in the big things, but God prepared him because growth is his responsibility, not mine. So it's not a matter of buying $50 worth of books, going home and on a slam crash course, seeking to know as much as I know about the Bible in 6 weeks, which oftentimes believers seek to do. I can't believe it. Growth is not predicated upon academic information solely, though obviously we must start there. However, growth comes as we are exposed to from day to day The onslaughts of the wicked one, the onslaughts of the world, and the temptations within which respond to the world concerning the flesh, and my ability in the secret place to say no to sin in the little things. And if we're not successful in the little things, we'll never be successful in the big things. And thus David had to be a faithful sheep keeper. He was a good shepherd. And when he left the sheep, he made sure the sheep were with another shepherd, a caretaker. So Eliab says, "With whom did you leave those sheep?" He says, "Never mind, I took care of them. I wasn't derelict. I'm faithful as a shepherd. And because I was faithful as a shepherd, when a lion and a bear came along, I was faithful to the sheep. And God gave me victory there, but no one saw it. No one knew. And he didn't put it on the front page of the paper. Lonely shepherd out in the woods beats up and tears a bear and a lion to pieces." That never made headlines. Not at all. In fact, he knew better than to go home and even tell his seven brothers. They laughed in his face. But it didn't matter. He didn't have to tell anybody. He knew what the Lord was doing, what the Lord was capable of doing, so he trusted the Lord. Now, he becomes a national hero. But he becomes a national hero on the basis of being faithful to the Lord and trusting the Lord to be faithful to him. And he started out a nobody. But I want you to know, he still wasn't ready to be a king, because now he's going to be traveled and tramped down for a few more years, because God is still saying, in effect, "David, you're still not qualified to king it. I've got to make you more like me and make you recognize you're absolutely nothing. You're going to write psalms. It's going to put yourself in a cave, and you're going to ask me to pull the cave inside out so you can hide and get away from it all. I'm going to bring you down to absolutely nothing. And you're going to hide in the cliff, and you're going to say, 'I'm like a rabbit, I'm like an ant, I'm like a snake. I got to run from everybody. I don't know which way to turn, God. Who's my strength? You're my strength. God, if you don't do it, it'll never be done.' God says, 'You're coming along, boy, you're coming along. I think this kid will make it. I just think he might make it.'" But he didn't learn that overnight. That took years. Because the flesh is so rebellious and desires to rear its ugly head and to serve God on its terms, it refuses to admit it can do nothing. It wants to get in the act every time. And that's why humility is the key. But you try to tell that to these teenagers and watch them snot their nose at you and flip their locks back and roll their eyeballs. Boy, they got the world by the tail. They're just waiting to spring loose from school so they can tie the world in knots. Hoping that in the yearbook it'll be written underneath, "Most likely to succeed," and those usually are the ones that fail. And you check your yearbook out and say that isn't true. Because the football captain that married the gal who was the head of the cheerleaders in the high school that I went to got a divorce shortly after, because they married each other for a status symbol, because everybody thought they were the two most likely to succeed in school. Man looks on the outside. They couldn't even make it in the natural realm. It blew up. That's why the ones who, and the guy that was, they wouldn't even vote. I mentioned to my boy when I was back there, in one instance, a wrecker was following me. It's painted purple. And on the front bumper that's about this wide, it said, "Largest wrecker surface." I went to school with that guy. What a nerd. He couldn't do anything, but every time he saw him, his feet was sticking out from underneath the car somewhere. Just greaseball deluxe. He just slunk around and slid around. And he couldn't seem to put anything together. But I mentioned to my boy that that was just one of a whole fleet of wreckers. This guy's got a great big junkyard, fleet of wreckers, body shop. The guy's probably worth millions. But they didn't even put anything under his picture but a ball of grease. Well, from a human point of view, you get the picture. Now, while we're here in 1 Corinthians... Let's read a few verses here. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. For you see, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why I don't mind mentioning the fact that I flunked speech in high school, and the only reason I didn't flunk the second time is because some liberal was teaching it. And he said, because everyone will speak, I won't flunk anybody. And oh boy, was that music to my ears. So from then on, I slept through the whole class because he said if I could speak, he wouldn't flunk me. And so I passed with a D. And that's all I cared about. I should have flunked that one too. But the reason I mention that is because if, and my enemies sometimes mention to me, not my friends, that I'm a good speaker. Of course, the next question is, well, let's forget how I said it. Let's talk about content, because that's really the issue. I don't care if the guy speaks in soft, dulcet tones or if he's a screamer or what. I want to know what he's saying. I don't care how he says it. But I get a kick out of this because I look at myself as a memorial of the grace of God. God taking a nothing, and He lets me stand up here and talk to you. Isn't that something? That's something. I like that. The reason why is because He's chose the foolish things to confound the wise, see? So if you're here and you think you're something, that's why I'm up here. I'm a fool and you're wise, that's all. That's simple. Now, if you'd learn to be a fool, you could get up here, see, but you're too smart. That's just the way it works. No, I don't think it works that way. Well, then you read that over. You read that over. Maybe we can put that in the memory word too. Okay, we'll put that in there. All right, let's go back. You know, really, that's true. Even with the testimony or the assembly or the fellowship of Beacon Bible Church, as we think of a congregation. I was talking to a businessman in Aurora. And, everybody's interested in the building. Oh, when do you expect to be in the building? I said, well, we thought maybe we might take a crack at this Christmas or New Year's. We'll see how she goes. He said, your folks build it all by yourself? And that's right. Just folks at church building that. Boy, that's quite a big building. That's some undertaking, isn't it? See, now, I foolish, confounding the wise. How can you do that? We're just a bunch of nubs. That's all. See, everybody in your church knows so much, they won't do anything because they're too smart. Now, when you get dumb like us, why, you don't know any better, so you go out and you do something like that. So, if I can get you a little dumber tonight, we'll get that thing done by Christmas, see? All right, back to 1 Samuel. And we'll pick it up in chapter 18. David's going to have to learn a lot more now because he's still not ready to take over. Not that he wasn't better than Saul, he most certainly was. So from a human point of view, we could say, well, why shouldn't the Lord put David in charge now, bump off Saul, and all would be well? For David obviously has earned his spurs, and to this point, it would clearly indicate the fact that David could step in and fulfill what Israel desired to have or wanted or sought in a king, and David seems to have all that's necessary to make this thing work. But that isn't true. That isn't true. That isn't true. There's still too much David, and God has an objective with David. And that's why David is going to be considered an all-time great as we think of the five-star of David and the fact that Israel, even yet today, looks back at David as their great hero. But God was going to make him that hero, but that was going to take some time. And that meant if God was going to exalt him and lift him up and accomplish this with him, there were some things, trials and problems and difficulties that David was going to have to go through so he could learn how to utilize the grace of God. And thus again, I repeat, maturity is much more than cramming for an exam. Kids quote verses in Sunday school and school while with a smirk on their face, and they get 100 while they quote humility verses, proving the point that that didn't really mean a thing. But if they had a willingness to respond to the Word of God, God could take those verses, could take that truth, that principle, and make that work in their life. And over a period of time, well, it takes some time. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen in a week. That doesn't happen in a year. God would develop that young girl or that young boy in conforming them into the image of Christ, and the Lord would mature them. So you don't have to work at becoming mature. All you have to do is have the right attitude, and you will become mature. That's all that's necessary, is the right attitude. Putting others first instead of you. Thinking of others first instead of you. That's all. That's how you grow. It's exactly what the Lord did. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he who will be last will be first. The way up is the way down. Are you willing to go down? No. You want to exalt yourself? Then you are down. We just reverse it. You can't go up until you go down. That's just the way God designed it. And that's why he gets all the credit. So it has to be that way. So those of you who think of yourself first, you're somewhat self-centered. You serve the Lord on your terms, and there's always those types. In fact, it would appear to me most Christians are that type. They play it tight. They're tight-fisted. They're self-centered. They live in their own world. Their own bird nest comes first. They center their time around themselves. When they do things for the Lord, they do them in a hurry, and they do it quickly so they can get out of there because they have more important things to do, because their small world is more important. They haven't come to that point yet where they said, my world is the least important. God's world is the most important. If there's anything left, I'll take it. But give the Lord first. I'll take second. I'll take last. Where do you find a Christian like that? Sometimes when they come to the corner, they put in an hour. I got this to do, this to do, this to do, this to do. The hell with that. Why don't you do something worthwhile for a change? Or forget it. That typical Christian. They always got a clock, and you know what? Well, I don't know. I got to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. I got 2 bits left over. We'll flip it into the Lord. Take that. Clink. Sometimes they're throwing slugs. Now, I said that to amplify and to illustrate and to jar you a little bit, because that's just the way we play the game. We don't really put ourselves out. And if sacrifice was the key to Christ's death for you, and if we are to imitate the principle and being successful for him or as a believer, then sacrifice is the name of the game. But we don't really want to do anything that costs us anything. And the Lord said, if one you give it doesn't cost you anything, you didn't give anything, as we think of money. And the same thing is true with time. So really, when we can stand before the Lord, have we done anything? And I fear in most cases, he'll say, you didn't do anything. You kept slicing off the top. What you had left here, what you had left there, what you had left. But you took yours first. There was no sacrifice there. You never said, well, I got 6 things to do and I won't do any of them. I'll sacrifice those 6 things to do something for Christ. Well, how many Christians think like that? You know anybody like that? Maybe they go to different churches.
Okay. Well, now that you're all going to different church...
So you could be one of those guys.
Let's go on. we have here in chapter 18 a fantastic friendship. And boy, that's wonderful after you get saved to have friendships. And we have that here with Jonathan and David, who had great love for each other. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now here's a friendship that's not based on a bottle, because they both like light from Miller. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David as his garment, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Now, to receive any part of dress, the wealth of people in Old Testament days, and true in James' day, when he says, when someone comes into your assembly with gay apparel. Now, there's many ways in which you express wealth today. In fact, someone told me that the government has a project where they pay individuals to walk around, or they stand on street corners, and they go to different cities, small cities, 2,000 population. They'll stand on a street corner, Aurora, then they'll go to Virginia and stand, go to a mall. And they're supposed to be able to look at people and look at how they dress, or stand on the street corner, watch them go by in an automobile, and evaluate their worth. What a waste. And we know that's not true. Man looks where? On the outside. And God looks where? On the heart. And I know from many people I know personally that that's no way to evaluate anyone. My stepfather was a farmer, and he loved bib overhauls, and he always liked them too long. I don't know why he always liked them too long, and he never rolled them up. He always walked on the back of them, so they were always frayed where he'd walked on them. Now, I wasn't raised that way, and that always bothered me. I couldn't understand why he just didn't give it one roll or buy them shorter instead of always walking on the back of them. But that's the way he liked them. And he liked plaid shirts. Those, who's got one on here? There's one. What do you call those? Flannel shirt. That's what I want. He liked flannel plaid shirts. Now, he'd wear them to church. Usually he didn't wear his bibbers to church, but he wore them every place else. Well, to illustrate the point, he also had a couple cranes, five or six trucks, and he was in the lime spreading business and the marl business and the excavating business. So he had a few bucks. You'd never know it by looking at him. So he liked Chevy cars, and he always bought Chevy trucks. In fact, I have at home an advertisement that Chevy put in a magazine, and he said he'd never do that again because they didn't give him a dime for it, but the name was on his truck and everything, you know, and he only spent $26 in the past 2 years that he had this Chevy truck. So they put that in ad, you know, so they could sell Chevy trucks. They didn't give him a dime. But anyway, he decided he wanted to buy a new Chevy car. So he walks into the showroom, and he had the cash in his bib overhauls to pay for that car. All cash. In hundreds and fifties. And when he walked around, he always had $3,000-$4,000 in billfold. I don't know if he felt as though he was broke if he didn't have all that. Always had it in his billfold. And he wanted to buy this car. But no salesman would wait on him. He had these overhauls on, it's all frayed at the bottom, you know, and he just looked like, you know, some kind of a
spastic that come out of the whatever, I suppose, as the salesman looked at him. So finally he got mad. He went across the street to the Oldsmobile dealer and he saw a blue car there. He said, "How much is that car there?" And the guy told him, "I'll take it." Paid him. Well, my mother couldn't let that ride. So then she walked back over to the Chevy dealer and tapped that salesman on the shoulder. And she said, "You know what my husband just did? Because you wouldn't wait on him, he went over and bought that Oldsmobile over there and paid cash for it. Apparently because you thought we weren't in here to buy an automobile. But by looking at him, you'd have thought he'd be the less likely person to buy an automobile." I use that as a case in point. That gal standing on a street corner isn't kidding anybody. Well, she might be kidding a lot of people. She's not kidding me. She can't tell anything by looking at you walking down the aisle. And the person who looks like they stepped out of a bandbox, you know, with his Hagar suit, if you look in his pocketbook, you'd find 16 credit cards, not cash. So what you see would mean nothing. And if you saw him driving in a big car, it merely meant that the bank owns a big car. That's all that means. Doesn't mean anything. Now, you'd think that the government would know that. But apparently they don't. So consequently, you've got people, the government subsidizing, to waste your money and mine, I guess, as they go out and do nothing. Now, where were we? Forgot where we were now. Oh, yeah, clothing. That's where we were. All right, now, one of the ways in which the wealthy could express the fact that they were wealthy in the Old Testament was by what they wore. So instead of having a boat, a plane, yacht, penthouse, or whatever, they buy very exquisite clothing, imported linens from wherever, India, I guess. And so consequently, they would reflect it this way. Now, the king's armor, which Saul suggested that David might wear, would have been a high honor for David to be in the king's uniform, which was unique, glistening gold and all the rest of it. But now Jonathan, as the son of the king, is going to give David clothing, even his sword or his bow here. What was it? Sword, bow, girdle, and so on. So this would be considered a great honor for David. And so he stripped himself for David's sake because of what David did, actually. He salvaged Israel and saved them from certain defeat. We know that because of the mental attitude. They would have gone down for sure. It was sure death for Israel. They weren't thinking right. They were believers, but not filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit or allowing the Lord to lead them, or they weren't walking by faith. I'm updating it a little, but you get the point. Now, actually you have in Jonathan here illustrating or typifying devotion or appreciation towards David on the basis of what David had done for them. Now keep in mind, David's a type of Christ. It's illustrated by the believer today, by you and me, when we're willing to strip ourselves of everything and say, in effect, because of what you did for me, Jesus Christ, I remember the great price that was paid, and I can do nothing less than to give everything to you by virtue of the fact of what you've done for me. Because without you, I'd have nothing. So if I'd have nothing apart from you, who am I to say this is mine when I'm nothing and have nothing? That's ridiculous. Jonathan caught the point. He'd have been dead had it not been for David. Well, then the clothes on my back really aren't mine. They belong to David. I wouldn't even have any clothes. The Philistines would have it. I could just see this six-fingered and six-toed fella putting on Jonathan's clothes. with Jonathan dead, of course. Of course, it wouldn't fit him. Have to get probably a smaller Philistine in there. You know, his 10-year-old son, maybe it'd fit him. But that's the principle. And thus, if we remember the price that was paid for us, the fact that we've been bought with the price, we're no longer our own. And thus, logically then, everything we have and are does not belong to us. And who are we to dictate to God or anyone else, including ourselves, how this thing ought to be run? We don't have that right. We belong to Jesus Christ. And apart from His sacrifice for us, and the fact that He purchased us out of the slave market of sin and freed us, means that we are freed to serve Him and to serve Him alone. Well, let's go on. Verse 5. David went out, and whithersoever Saul sent him, but he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, and they were singing and dancing. And they met King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another, and they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What'd this do? Verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased Saul. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but 1,000. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the midst of the house of David, and prayed with his hands, as at other times. There was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. This happened twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Now, verse 14, David behaved himself wisely. The Lord was with him. Verse 15, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David. And thus is the result of this. Saul's heart, because of the fact that he is self-centered, becomes jealous of David and must defend himself and his position. Well, our time is gone. We'll pick it up here next time, the Lord willing. But in verse 23, he mentions the fact that he's a poor man and lightly esteemed. I'd like to close with that note. David was successful because he recognized all the time that he was a poor man, he was a shepherd, he was lightly esteemed. When it came to being a part in Saul's family, he backed off. He did not seek to elevate himself or to promote himself. We live in a day when many organizations, and I think of InterVarsity and Youth for Christ as a couple of illustrations, or not Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade, maybe Youth for Christ would fit in there as well. And what they do is they take unbelievers and believers, and if you learn a little Bible, they have what they call discipling classes, and they want to make you a leader over other believers so you can disciple them and bring them along. I've never run into any of these fellas yet that knew enough to come in out of the rain spiritually, but they sure love the authority. And once they've had a taste of being a big frog in a small pond, they find it very difficult to submit to authority, that of a pastor in a local church. Because now they want to be a hot dog. Now they want to be a leader. They want to be something. And I believe one of the things that's doing much cause to the cause of Christ today is those organizations that seek to promote and give Christians positions to appeal to their flesh, to their pride, to their ego, so they can think they can really do something for the Lord. That's why I don't operate that way. That's why when a person gets saved, or a person comes to the church, I don't run to their house and say, boy, we need someone like you in the church. We need Sunday school teachers. We need board members. We need this. We need that. We need youth directors. And boy, we'd just like to slip you in a slot right now, tailor-made for you, and allow you to ruffle your feathers before others. We need limelight people like you. And the person ruffles a little bit and says, boy, I like that. And that's why in many churches, when is all you have to do to be an elder or a deacon or whatever, is to tithe, be regular, get a haircut, and don't smoke, chew, or drink. After it takes them about 2 weeks to get that over with, they're deacon material. And so they make them a deacon. It goes right to their head, and the guy's through. Because you can never get him to a point where he recognizes he is nothing and he knows nothing, but he doesn't see it that way, so he never listens. You can't teach him a thing. And what they learn, they do not learn to apply to themselves. They learn to apply or to tell others. That's the only reason they learn. And there may be someone here tonight that's here, not because you're applying the Word of God, not because you said, I needed that, that's my flesh. You like to learn things so you can tell someone else where to head in at. And to tell others what you know that they don't yet know, so you can be a hero in the eyes of a few, wherever those few may be found. That's the wrong application. That's the wrong attitude. But I'm sure there's some here that operate just like that. And there might be husbands who are here that when they leave, they say, did you hear that, honey?
Yeah, I heard that.
Well, don't forget it. I didn't need it. You needed it. He's in the same boat. He didn't come here to learn to be nothing. He came to have his ears tickled so he could use what he learned as a crowbar or a hammer on someone else, whether it be his wife or her husband or whatever. You name it. And the woods are literally filled with Christians just like that. And what makes you successful is not doing something before others or having a limelight position or tutoring others as a hero. What makes you terrific is your ability to be nothing where no one's around. That's what makes you great. And you're willing to put yourself out and to take the lowest position. And you're willing to serve. You're willing to sweep floors. We had some people visit our church, and she happened to be an excellent singer, and because she'd sung in every church in the range but ours, she asked my wife what you had to do to get on the in crowd. And my wife said, the first thing you have to do is learn how to clean the toilets. That's where my wife started, and still is, by the way. You got to learn to clean toilets first. That's where you start. And a Christian who's not willing to start right out cleaning the toilets, and it's beyond them to clean a urinal, they'll never amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ, because they don't want to start with the parsnips in the kettle. They want to start with their lights on the marquee, or their name in lights on the marquee. Just like Hollywood. That isn't where it starts. It starts in the bathroom. You show me a Christian doesn't want to pick up a broom. You show me a Christian that doesn't want to clean a toilet, and I'll show you a Christian that's wise in his own eyes and has never caught the principle that he's nothing, absolutely nothing. That's where it all begins, with a toilet brush. Did you know that? That's what makes this thing work. God given you the privilege to pick up a toilet brush, and you belong to Jesus Christ. That's great. Oh, now, just a minute, I'll start off with being a deacon, but I don't think I can start there. If you won't start there, you won't start anywhere. And then, of course, there's always that tendency, well, I'd like to be a preacher like Pastor Radke. Great. That's wonderful. Because nobody else wants to be that, but I'm glad you do. But should someone be here that's thinking about being a preacher, I can hardly wait until you can fulfill the role. Because those who have responsibility in teaching others, talk to them. Ask Randy how he's doing. Next time Mike is home, ask him how things are going. Next time you have Ron alone over at the corner or at his house, you say, "Hey, Ron, what is this jazz being a preacher? Tell me about this here thing. You like being a hot dog?" You take off his coat and say, "Buster, if you want it, Sunday be there." Not only that, you handle the headaches and the heartaches and all the rest of the aches while you're there. And you see how fun it is to be a pastor of sheep. So you think it's glamorous to stand up here and talk to sheep or to people. That's nothing. When you watch them do nothing about it, that's something. But you see, it starts by learning to do nothing and be nothing. And to be honest with you, I never wanted to be a preacher. I'd have got a D right there. Never wanted to be a preacher. After I got saved, I went to a Bible church and I watched the people and I watched the preacher and I said, "Oh no, anything but this." So in my mind, I shut that right off. Now, I didn't mind talking to people about Jesus Christ. I didn't mind talking about the Bible. But I can see why young fellas who graduate from school oftentimes feel as though having a local church means to be at the bottom of the totem pole. I'd like to teach in a school or a seminary. And I often thought if I was going to teach the Bible, I wanted to bypass every local yokel church because there's nothing but a bunch of jerks there anyway. And the women run the board members who in turn run the preacher, and he'll do nothing but play musical churches for the rest of his life. And every 3 years he'll chip off to another one. So I thought, if I ever wanted to teach the Bible, I'd like to do it in school. And that way you don't leave every 3 years. The students leave every 3 years, and they'll never catch up with you. But here I am. And the Lord has taught me, since I became a pastor, that He has given me, from the Word of God, the greatest privilege that could be given to an individual. And that the local church is the greatest institution that's on the face of this earth. And that God designed it for the local church to fulfill and to do with its people what the Bible schools are doing because the churches are failing. And if the churches would do it, the schools would be out of business. I see that now, and I've saw it for some time, but I didn't see that right away. But it's not all peaches and cream. But you start by listening. And I can honestly say that when I was in school and when I went to services and when I sat and sought to listen to the best Bible teachers in the country, which I happened to have the privilege of doing because of the town in which I lived, which was called Little Jerusalem, that meant I had a church on every corner. And many of them had saved pastors. And consequently, there were many conferences where many great preachers of the past who are now dead game. I'd listen to them. But I never tried to be anything. I just sat and listened. I sat and listened. I sat and listened. And sometimes they said things I didn't understand. And I'd say, "What's he talking? I'll take notes on him and write him a letter to straighten him out." I never said a word. I just listened. I didn't get it. I just pushed it off to the side. So maybe 5 years from now, the Lord might open that up to me. I'll see it. In the meantime, I'll just listen. I'll just listen. I'll just listen. And you know, you can't be a good teacher until you're a good listener. That's where it all starts. You can't be a good captain to give orders if you don't know how to take orders. That's where it all starts. And that's why you can't be used of the Lord unless you learn how to obey the Lord. The reason why David was a great king and a great military commander, because he was the first one that knew how to take orders and submit to authority. And if you do not know how to submit to authority, young people, to your parents, to the teacher, it means you're not submitting to Jesus Christ. You will never amount to anything for Jesus Christ. It starts right there. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. And as we have been looking at David and seeking to glean some practical lessons from him and his past experience in regards to what made him successful and a hero for Jesus Christ, we pray that we might catch the basic principle that made him great. He saw he was nothing, and he really believed it. Thus, he saw that if anything would ever get done, it would have to be done by the power of God. And he would have to trust God to do it because he had nothing with which to work with. And God did it. And so, Father, we pray that we might realize that God delights in taking the hopeless and the helpless and those that are nothing and those that are foolish to confound those that are wise in their own eyes. Help us to see that, dear Father. And help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he in turn might exalt us in due time. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's customary for us to have a time of prayer. So for those of you who would like to remain for prayer, and we of course invite you to do that, if you can, if you have time. We would invite the ladies to meet together in smaller groups. Feel free to pray with different ladies so that you can meet others. Go right to prayer if you would, after which you can spend as much time as you like in talking about other things. The men would do the same thing if the young people would go to their respective places. Go to prayer. Pray for the ministry of the church, for the school, the teachers, the building, the radio program, the services on Sunday, the souls that have been witnessed to, our church as a whole. Pray about what you heard tonight. This might be true of you as well as each believer. And we'll ask the Spirit of God to undertake for us. And so with that, I thank you for coming, and you're dismissed. Thank you.